chapter 6.
Verse 6 to 10. Galatians 6:6-10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, this they will also reap. For the one who sows to their own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have time, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us today in this matter, this great endeavor that is before us, to be before your word. Pray that you would remind us that it does not matter if we're in Christ or not. It does not matter if we're a believer or not. It does not matter if we're humble or not. The word of God always does something to everyone who sits underneath it. It either hardens or softens. It either is convicting or boring. It either is death or life. We either go from one degree of glory to another, or from one degree of shame to another. We either have it and more is given to us, or what we think we have is taken. So let us, as we come to this text, know that when we call it a text, it is not font for Microsoft Word. It is the word of our Creator. It is the breath of the Almighty. It is the expiration of God, breathed out, able to discern the thoughts and intents in all the hearts in this room. So we humble ourselves, I hope, together as we come up underneath it. And we pray you would treat us like Samuel, and you reveal yourself to us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. She was born in 1867 and died in 1951. 55 years of her life were spent in India as a missionary without coming back for furlough. And she was most well known for founding an orphanage and a unique mission to children, young female children that were entangled in the temple prostitution industry of India. Her name was Amy Wilson Carmichael. And although she suffered from a neurological disease, she was known to all of the time take dark coffee from the area and stain her skin and dress up in the clothing of the Indians there and to walk many miles just to save one child from this and then to point them to Christ. And when these children, after the orphanage and everything was founded and is still there to this day, run by an organization, but it's still there to this day for the same purpose that she originally founded it. When these children, though, one by one who she rescued, started with a girl named Prina. If you want to get some movies to watch for your children, that Torchlighter series is great. It goes through some of the people in Christian history, but this is one that we have on her. And Prina was the girl it began with, but one by one, child after child, little girl after little girl, started being drawn to Amy until it began to be a crowd. And when the children were asked what drew them to her, they said, "It was love. Amy loved us." Pretty simple. But Amy herself had this to say about the subject of love. And anyone who's read her story knows that this probably is one of her most famous, well-known quotes. She said, "One can give without loving, but one cannot love without giving." And I think the Apostle Paul would applaud Amy and agree heartily with her in that quote. Based upon what he says in Galatians 6:6-10, Paul, just as for Paul, just as it was for Amy, there is a kind of false giving. Paul's well aware of it. There is a kind of religious service that's not flowing from true motives from the heart, but that does not cross out the fact that true religious service does give, always gives, without which it's not there. Paul did not think it was possible to worship the Father for giving His Son without also becoming a giver yourself. He did not think it was possible to say from your heart, "He loved me and gave Himself for me," without also giving yourself for others. And He did not think it was possible that the Father and the Son give you, a man, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of the new creation, the down payment of eternal life given to you by the Spirit, in that you would not become a giver yourself. As a matter of fact, when he talked to the Corinthians about it, he just felt like this. He said, "You know the grace, the gift, the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich." And that's about all He needed to say. And they themselves know. He said, "You yourself, you know, you know." For Paul, to grasp the gospel is to loosen your grasp on earthly possessions. To be gripped by the gospel is to loosen your grip on earthly possessions. It's just the law of the soul. It's the way it works. And so he believed it was an inevitable consequence. There is never faith that doesn't work. Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. There is no faith. James doesn't say if you see your brother in need, you just and you don't and you close up your heart and you don't meet the need. And Apostle John says it, if you see your brother in need and you close up your heart to him, he doesn't say you need more encouragement and more discipleship and more accountability. He says you're not born again. And it doesn't say you have weak faith and immature faith. He says you have dead faith. Immature faith is in the book of Acts, selling your property. That's what immature faith does right off the bat. Selling your land. The apostles believed it's by faith. But they believed faith, real faith, looks like something and does something. That it works. It's just the law of the soul. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we all, he assumes it, we all, as in a mirror, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into that same image. So if I could put in my Disney analogy here, Ariel was just in love with life on the land. She beheld it. You behold what you love, and you become what you behold. That is the law of the soul. If it's Ken Griffey Jr. when I was a kid, then you want to hold your wiffle ball bat like Ken Griffey Jr. when you play in the yard. If it's clothing, you're on Pinterest looking at it, and then you're dressing like it. If it's hunting, then you're watching the duck hunting show, and you're trying to blow your call like it. You do it. Your children do it all the time. They have all the posters of whoever they look at all the time. And Ariel loved life on the land. She beheld trinkets from life on the land, and she ultimately became like that. You become like what you worship. You become like it. So if you worship the Father for giving His Son, it's impossible. Your soul will become a giving soul. And if you worship Christ for giving Himself to you on the cross, you will become a giver. And if you worship the Father and the Son for giving you the Spirit, you will give. In light of that, you might think it's strange that we even need a sermon on giving. After all, if there's a kind of giving that is not done by love, and Amy acknowledges it, and Paul acknowledges it, and we're all quite aware that there's plenty of preaching on giving going on today. So do we really need another sermon? And I only think we do because I'm just tracking with Paul and he gives a text on it. And so that's why, if you want to know why I'm preaching on it. But apparently there was a reason for him to mention it. He thought it was inevitable, but he thought for some reason he needed to mention it. He needed to give a word on it. And it's because there is something that threatens to intersect it. And that's what we're going to see today. In this text, it is a most unusually amazing text that I feel like I've never heard preached upon nearly on giving. But as we're going through Galatians, I've seen it, hopefully seen what Paul is thinking here and followed his flow of thought, and hopefully you will see it with me. Here is his flow of thought. First, in verse 6, he begins with an exhortation in giving. Based upon a deception in giving, that's verses 7 and 8, which leads to a conclusion in giving, that's verses 9 to 10. So we have here an exhortation in giving in verse 6. And the reason you need that exhortation is there is a deception in giving. That's verses 7 and 8. And the conclusion to that deception is what we have in verses 9 to 10. So let's let this flow of thought set the flow of the sermon. Beginning point number one, Paul begins with an exhortation in giving. It is a fact that God loves a cheerful giver. It is a fact that Christians naturally want to give. You yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And it is a fact that Paul taught Christians about giving. Just because something's natural and organic and lively and flowing from the heart does not mean it does not also need to be encouraged and commanded. Jesus is a Lord, and He's not afraid to give commands. And so Paul commands it. Here in this text, he says the one who is taught the word is to share. They already naturally want to share. I mean, children naturally know they should share. Unconverted kids know they should share. They quarrel and call each other out. You're not sharing. And it seemed like we have the Spirit of God. We probably don't need to be told about sharing. But look at Ephesians and the command that Paul gives in chapter 4. He commands it there. Ephesians 4:28. I mean, you think of it. You got cucumbers grow naturally. You just kind of throw some seeds. They pretty much grow really easy around here. And I've planted them several times. But they look different if I'm out there every day keeping the vines going the right way. I mean, you take your hands off and they're going to grow. But it's wadded up and you're not going to get the same crop. You're just not. If you're not out there watering it, dealing with it, touching it. And so Paul, even though he thinks that your giving, if you're a Christian, is natural, he wants to touch it. Put his hands on it. Move some vines around. Make it more profitable. He says, excel still more. And so in Ephesians 4:28, what does he command? He says, he who steals must steal no longer. Who's going to fund the Great Commission? Former thieves. That's who. Go read 3 John. You don't go stand at the corner at Tobacco Plus and ask the world to help out the Great Commission. God is not served at the street corner by human hands as though He needed anything. And He just invited us, and He tells us like He tells Esther, look, if you don't give, that's fine. I'll save the nation some other way. You're not indispensable to me. I have the cattle on 1,000 hills, and if I needed anything to eat, I would not tell you if I was hungry. That's so He puts us in our place like that, and He's invited us on a great privilege. That's how we should feel, great privilege to be a part of it. And so He deals with believers. So if you're an unbeliever in here, or, you know, in any shape, form of the way, you just go and you have money in your pocket, just at the beginning, you just say clearly, keep your money. Yeah. Not interested in your money. But when you get converted, as Paul is dealing with these Christians in Ephesians, he has something to say about it. And what he says is, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. He says, get a job. You want to be super spiritual? File papers. Learn numbers. Go to a trade school. Work all day. Yeah. I thought it was read books all day and listen to sermons. No, it's work 60 hours. Super spiritual. And then he doesn't say anything here about the job you've always wanted. It doesn't matter what kind of job it is. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, if you're a slave, don't worry about it. If you can be free, be free. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Any work done under the Lord, He's pleased with. Totally pleased with. But it's to be honest work. He says, labor with your own hands. No conniving job. Any job that tells you can get rich quick, run from it. It's a scheme. They don't exist. But something where you're providing a good or a service in exchange for a fair market value of some other good. typically in America, is these little green pieces of paper. Performing with his own hands what is good. Now look at this. So that he will have something to share. He commands you, listen, you tell me if I'm reading this right. Paul commands brand new Christians that haven't even really got stealing off the map yet. That's how young. And does he not command here your standard of living to be below your income? You tell me if he does. The world increases their standard of living as their income increases. But I'm told here to labor with my own hands, making money, good service, whatever, so that I'll meet other needs. That implies beyond. I'm told here it's not ungodly to make money. I'm told here to make it much as I can. And sometimes what happens is a young guy goes in an older guy's house or whatever, and he's like, well, look, he's got this house and all this. And, you know, you have super spiritual poor man mentality, as though the young guy's super spiritual. Well, the reason he doesn't have anything is he's broke. It's not because he had it and was tested and gave it all away. And so let's not have any of that. It's not initially bad to have money in Scripture. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy 6, Paul says, instruct those who are rich in this present age not to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us all things. And in 1 Corinthians 1, he doesn't say, not any mighty. He just says, not many. There were some Christians highly regarded in the world who were converted. So, he commands them here to perform him with their own hands so that they'll have something to share. So I say, right off the bat, as we go back to our text, let it be made known. I'm aware there are prosperity teachers out there. Just as I'm aware, there's a charismatic movement that just totally botches the doctrine of the Spirit. Does that mean I don't have one? No. So just because T.D. Jakes does what he does, that doesn't mean we don't speak about money. Paul still did. Jesus still did. He said the Pharisees were doing it in his day, and he said you can't serve God and money. He still had teaching on it. So our ears should perk up then. As natural as it may be, as cheerful as your heart may be, don't have this idea that I'm cheerful and I'm giving and I don't even need to be told anything. That's super spiritual. Because here we have verses on it. So apparently we do need to be told. And look at him single you out in verse 6. The one who is taught the word. What group is that? The one who is taught the word. That's the congregation. Apparently, there were teachers, and there were those taught the word, or it wouldn't make any sense for him to say, the one who is taught the word. They just say, everybody. When the Bible addresses fathers, fathers need to listen. When the Bible addresses women, the women need to listen. When it addresses the children need to listen. When it addresses the rich, he says, instruct those who are rich. Those people need to listen. Addresses the unbeliever needs to listen. When he says, those who are taught the word, God has something to say. And now there's a movement going on today that makes it hard to listen to what God has to say here. It's based on a misreading of several texts, like, for example, Hebrews 5. It says, by this time, You all ought to be teachers. And you might think, well, everybody is a teacher. Everybody ought to be a teacher. Or did not Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 that when you come together like this, each one has a teaching? And there's movements like that, that there's no formal teaching or whatever, that everybody's a teacher, everybody ought to be a teacher, full equality, no roles at all in the church. And yet we see here Galatians, which some argue is the earliest letter ever written by Paul, even as early as A.D. 48. We can make several observations about what was happening in the early church. There were apparently formal Christian teachers. It was known these are teachers. It was known these are the taught. Apparently, it was even at this time a heavy, time-consuming work. Apparently, at this time, there was some reason. We don't know why. It's not said here that something needed to be said about it. Maybe they were not supporting. I don't know. For what reason? Was it they thought they were free not to? Or was there a no distinctions movement in that day? I don't know. He doesn't say. And that Paul thought it incumbent upon those who are taught to rectify the wrong, whatever it was. And finally, number five, that Paul thought it fitting for even someone like me to stand up here and teach on giving. That it was the job of the church to teach on giving. Paul is a teacher of the church. He teaches on giving. So, the one who's taught the word, if you're in a situation where you're regularly taught the word, then he's speaking to you. If you're not in a situation where you're regularly being taught the word, then you're not even in a situation the Bible even assumes. You're not even able to obey Galatians 6. It assumes that you're somewhere. I mean, there's ways of talking to Christians in the Bible. Those that love God, those who are called, beloved, holy, those who are taught the word is one of them. Now, what he says to this group is to share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, what is all good things? What is this? In all good things. What's material possessions? In Luke, we see this, for example, I could just show you there, Luke 1:53. He says he has satisfied the poor with good things. He sent away the rich empty-handed. So to not have some good things would be to be empty-handed. And later in Luke 16, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, he says to the rich man, in your lifetime you had your good things, Lazarus, evil things. It refers to things, just earthly possessions. And it says to give to the one who teaches. And so Jesus taught this, the laborers worthy of his wages. Paul taught this, 1 Corinthians 9:14, those that preach the gospel regularly, he says, are to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 to 18, it says to consider those who work hard at preaching and teaching worthy of double honor. And in Acts 6:4, the infant church thought it necessary that somebody be set aside for the ministry of word and prayer. That's the whole reason there even are deacons. So that these men could be set aside for the ministry of word and prayer. You should know that there are a select few, I mean very select few, who think Paul is talking about spiritual things when he says good things here and not material things. I trust I don't need to spend too much time here that you can see the absurdity of saying, well, you just need to tell the teacher a good sermon when he's done, as though that's what he's referring to. You need to share spiritual things or you teach up as a good sermon. Mike, surely that's not what we're being commanded here. I trust you can see that Paul uses sowing and reaping to refer to possessions. Over in 2 Corinthians 9, you know there where he talks about sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly. I trust you can see that he's just gotten done also with verse 2, laying down the principle of bearing one another's burdens. Do you see the two burdens in verse 6? There is a burden in your life if you're a believer for spiritual things. And there is somebody given to carrying that burden constantly, regularly, every time they come to the meeting, having something to share. Constantly. Paul tells Timothy, be in them, take pains with these things. In doing so, you'll ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So he's given to it. There's massive, constant, steady, incredible burdens in the people of God's lives. Work burdens, marriage burdens, strife, various sins, various things to figure out, burdens constantly. Psychological burdens, mental burdens, all these things. So there's burden number one in the text. Somebody's teaching the Word to the people of God. And then there's a second burden that they're sharing in his burden. Now, what is his burden? Well, if you take pains with these things, and apparently you're in these things, when you diagram all the Greek sentences and you read all the commentaries and then you bear everybody's burdens, there's no orange juice in the refrigerator. How's he going to get there? It doesn't get there through reading commentaries. It doesn't get there through knowing Greek or Hebrew. It gets there by love. The teacher bears spiritual burdens. The taught bear material burdens. Now, it's amazing to me how we scrape up money for the things we value. The ladies just went on this Canton trip, and that's why many of them are not here today. And some of them, a lot of them are on budgets and stuff, and it's been like some funny jokes about how they were scraping up this and that to go. It's funny how men somehow, it didn't matter what's going on, somehow they have money for their hunting license. They had some jar with 500 quarters in it or whatever, and somehow they come up with it. Or when you have grandchildren, somehow you have money to stop by the convenience store all the time and buy them candy and Coke. Somehow we have money for the iPhone, the additions to the house, the vacations. It shows what we value. And people who always give, that there be teaching of the gospel in the earth, show their values. They show it. And your children will know it. What dad values. What mom values. What grandpa values. What grandma values. They will see it. Perhaps, though, as I started thinking about this a little more, perhaps we don't see the value in it because some people place the emphasis where the Bible does not. For example, have you ever noticed all the verses about personal Bible study in the New Testament? Have y'all seen all those? I haven't even. Do you realize that? The New Testament places emphasis on true teachers. Because I'm pretty sure in your work week, the way God has set up the universe to work, you don't have time to go through all the commentaries and still do everything else God commanded you to do. Do you? I mean, do y'all have time to study the Bible as much as you would like? I don't even have time to study the Bible as much as I would like. I know you don't. I know you. If you're a Christian, you would say that. Yeah, I'd love to read this book and this book and this book and conquer that and the other and the other. But I got this earthly matter to deal with. The toilet is overflowing and the boss needs this paperwork done and there's just no time. Over and over and over. Some says, yeah, but Paul forsook his right. Go read 1 Corinthians 9. Therefore, others should. Yes, but we know not to take that way because although Paul did sometimes do that, here he forcefully is commanding, he's stern about it, that there is to be giving when it came to others. Now, he did that, so we know not to take him wrongly. For Paul, good teachers were important in view of all the false teachers in the earth. John says many false prophets are going out into the world. I always think of an ant bed when I think of that verse. You just kind of snap it and hit it and just push. He says many false prophets are going out into the world. And the laborers, the true laborers, are few. Few. It needs to be more. He said, pray for more. So, Paul was not just polemical, though. He didn't just want there to be, he's not just saying there's too much false, there's too much false, there's too much false. Anybody can stand up and teach who just think there's too much false. But notice the positive of this verse. The one who is taught, not the one who's yelled at. Biblical preaching in a local church is not just somebody who's passionate. They're passionate about reality. Truth, facts in the universe that take your mind to understand it. That they're passionate about prepositional phrases because of the reality and the truth behind it. When it says, unto him, that prepositional phrase is worthy of reflection. What does it modify? What is it talking about? That takes grammar. It takes time. It takes sentences. It takes thinking. And so Paul was passionate about, he says, the one who is taught the word, which is synonymous for the gospel. Preach the word, Timothy. That means it's content to it. It's not just heat without light. It's not just sizzle without a steak. It's fiber in it, truth in it, doctrine in it. It's thick, it's fudge. We literally get the word, and it's offensive too. Don't you know that? In the gospel, foolishness to the natural man, doesn't it abase all the flesh and the Lord alone exalted? Last time I checked, I wasn't glorified yet. You weren't glorified yet. Sometimes when I sit under biblical preaching, it cuts me. But and so you're being called here to support cutting preaching. Someone who offends you. Where else do you find this? The guy who offends you, support him. That's what he says, though. Preach the word. If I'm not glorified yet, and someone's preaching the word to me week in and week out, then it will eventually either offend me or he's false in not being honest with the truth. Now, he shouldn't lord it over. He shouldn't be a scoundrel, but I'm just saying, should be some rubbing sometimes. The word catechism is from this Greek word for taught. All these, some of y'all are familiar with that. All these questions, these truth, this doctrine, it's katecheo is the Greek word. It's truth, content, knowledge. Preachers are being pressed to be all kinds of things today. Salesmen, comedians. Paul wants teaching. And it is and is not viewed as a form of payment. Over in 1 Corinthians 9, he does say, like, look, it's pretty just to do. Like, if you're going to put the ox through the field, let them have a little grass. Pretty just to do. But then he says sarcastically, and this is something I hope we'll have by mentioning this. He says sarcastically, though, Paul didn't have this, like, he wouldn't even, when he was even talking about it, he's like, I'm not saying this so that this, he didn't want the wrong view of money and what he was doing to go on. He says, if we sowed spiritual things among you, is it too much? Do I have a bottle of orange juice back? Can I get some powdered donuts for breakfast? I saved your wife from hell. Is it too much to have donuts? You say, Paul didn't talk like that. He would never. Oh, yes, he did. Read the book of Philemon. Philemon, I want you to do this. Whatever he's done, I'll pay it back. Not to mention, you owe to me your very soul. Yeah, God is sovereign. But he uses means. And it's like, it would be like, what Paul's saying is it would be, so it's not really paying back. What's the fair market value of a human soul? Not a few thousand dollars. The universe. So once one is saved, you can't, unless you could give the more than the universe, you're not ever going to pay it back. And think of universes on top of universes. It's like someone building you a house and you give them monopoly money. That's what you're giving when you support a teacher. In no way does it match. In any other area of life, you perform a service and you get a fair market value of that service or that good, and you get a fair market value back in dollars. It's an exchange. This is not an exchange. This is a pretty good deal. That'd be pretty good if someone could build me a house and I just give monopoly money. Paul had an exalted view of teaching, a very, 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 very high view. And the rubbing I was talking about kind of hits you that way, right? Like, what? I'm just getting hit. I don't know about all. And I feel it too. And you think, like, okay, I see it commanded. I know the verses. I know they're in there. But there's something in me that just kind of feels like, just don't want that on me. Just kind of want to get that off of me. So Paul's exhortation is based on a deception. Because although God has spoken clearly, men do not take him seriously. So look at verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. The reason he needs to teach people who naturally are givers is because these people naturally are prone to deception. Follow the context. He's not talking about, what are we going to eat for dinner? And then he's skiing down the ski slopes over here. Illogical context. When he goes into verse 7, it's tied together with verse 6. He's saying, don't be deceived about what I just said. It means to be led astray. Don't be led astray. Believers are not this way anymore. I mean, we like to go to 1 Corinthians 6, neither the immoral, adulterers, and homosexuals. We like to quote that one, you know, to the homosexuals. It's clear. Paul said homosexuals will not enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, and swindlers, greedy people, covetous, such were some of you. No longer stingy. And greedy, covetous, something different has happened. And the reason we need to be warned about the deception is, he says, God is not mocked. Literally, the word means to turn the nose up at. So you know what it's like when your coach or some authority, if somebody hits you with something and you don't like it or whatever, and you just kind of like,
like you roll your eyes, kind of put your head up, like you just like, yeah, we'll see if that happens. He's saying God is not treated that way. God is not treated that way. When he says something, somebody treats what he says that way, that is a time sensitive thing. That thing is not going to last. That has an expiration date. Goliath mocked God. How did it end up for him? The warning assumes, though, there is a temptation for me to not take it seriously as a believer. And so I need to see why God is not mocked. Paul spells it out at the end of verse 7 very clearly. There are consequences for our actions. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. What is he talking about, just in general? What do you mean? What consequences? So follow the flow of thought here. Get this. This is the radical point of the text. Talking about giving. Don't be deceived about it either, as though you can shuck the command and not really have it be a part of your Christian life. What consequences, Paul? Look at verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh, what would that be referring to contextually? Living selfishly with your earthly possessions and not giving to any biblical teaching in the earth. That's what it would mean. What will you reap? Just not be blessed? Corruption. Go read 1 Corinthians 15. The body is sown in corruption, refers to perishing. And I know that because of the counterpart. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit what? Just reap some extra rewards? No, eternal life. The prosperity gospel has it wrong. Give and you'll get this. No, give and you'll get something way more than that. Eternal life. What? Give and get eternal life? Well, obviously it's in the context of Galatians where he's clearly said our works are not the basis of our relationship with God. But again, Paul said faith works. Not faith sometimes works. Not it might if it's treated right. Faith works. And so you can say it is inevitable. You can say without holiness, no man will see the Lord. And still say holiness is not the basis of my acceptance with the Lord. It's the law of the soul again. It's no different. It's no different than Jesus saying, if you don't forgive those who sin against you, then your Heavenly Father will not forgive you. And you can look at someone in the eye with bitterness and unforgiveness and say, until you get victory over that, you have zero assurance that you're going to heaven. You will not go to heaven until you forgive. Well, in the same way, you're not going to heaven if you don't give. This is a radical text on giving. That's what I didn't see before. Very simply then, Paul is saying, if you are under teaching and give to it, you're going to heaven. That is a fruit of faith and evidence of being born again. If you are under teaching, biblical teaching, and you do not give to it, you're going to hell. Jesus, Paul standing squarely in his tradition, who said, you cannot serve God and money. Either you will hate the one, love the other. And then he started talking about anxiety. Why? Because that's why we go to money, to help us with our anxiety. And a believer's been set free of that. Free to give. So that's the deception. Paul gives the exhortation in giving based on the deception in giving, and that leads to a conclusion. Should already be drawing it in your own mind. If that's the way it is, Paul, verse 10, so then, conclusion. Let us be giving. Right? I need this manifested in my life. Somehow I get the whole foundation thing right and all that. Don't get the building turned upside down. But this has got to look like something. And what's wonderful about it is it's so tangible. Like you can, like I can kind of fake myself out. Like I'm kind of doing pretty good on the patience thing. Like that's inside. This is seen. Christianity is to be seen in the hands, in the feet, with your body. The members, Paul calls them out. The members, what you can see, what used to go this way, now go this way with it. Shows up in the tongue and the feet and the hands and the arms. And that's not all he says. There's something wonderfully encouraging here for the saints in this conclusion in verses 9 to 10. It's let us not lose heart in doing good. You know what that means? Are you ever, what I have found in myself and all other true Christians is that many times you'll hear a true Christian be saying, I got nothing left. I'm just wore out. Not in life. Ecclesiastes says the righteous and the wicked both suffer the same fate. Their kids, both their kids get sick. They both have to go to work. They're both afflicted with the curse. But this is weary in doing Christian things. Not just weary, life is hard. That's not Christian. It's not Christian at all. Weary in giving. I'm just giving and giving and working and trying to do a budget and trying to do this and I just get tired. What that is so encouraging, isn't it? That if you've been tired, it's like you've been doing the right thing. That's wonderful. When you can just be wore out and come into church and you're like, it's good that I'm wore out. Normally, encouragement is like somehow to get me out of being worn out. But it's like, just stay right there. You got an A. You're wore out. Good. So be encouraged by that. Annabelle gets worn out easy. When we do yard work, after about 5 minutes, maybe 5 minutes, it's just like, oh, Dad, can I go inside? You know what it's like to be worn out, to faint. This word is used of Jesus. Like if we send them, they're going to faint on the way. So literally faint. Have you ever been so worn out in Christian things that you're just tired? It's tiring on the body to be selfless, isn't it? Isn't it wear you? It wears you down. You get weary. Tired. Moses got weary holding up that thing, didn't he? Wasn't holding up some pole, building a temple, and just building some house to live on the river. He's worn out holding up the staff, the rod of God. Are you worn out doing anything in the faith? Or are you again faced with a verse that may as well not even be listened, don't even apply to you? You can get worn out in prayer. Jesus said he told them this parable so that at all times, Luke 18, they ought to pray and not faint, not lose heart. Do you ever come in here worn out? Have you ever been up late? Or do you not even know what Ezekiel was doing on the wall being a watchman? So I say it's encouraging. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, be not weary in well-doing. If you're worn out, if you're getting arthritis and headaches for the things of the kingdom, good, you're going to get them anyway. You might as well get them for the kingdom. Right? Might as well get them for something. You're going down, you're going to be a little ant bed one day of dust. At least use it for the glory of God in the meantime. Because their deeds follow after them, Revelation says. Nevertheless, as encouraging as it is, Paul is hitting us with a condition here. Do you see it as we wrap up right here in verse 9? It says, if we do not grow weary. In other words, you can give up. You can get battle-worn. Now, I hate to use Rocky, but can I use Rocky? Like, there were several times he just, like, give up. And then there was something in him, he got up again. He really wasn't even that good of a fighter. Like, the thing about him is all the licks he could take. And then there's something in a Christian that just, like, this hits you and that hits you and this suffering and that disappointment. But it's an unquenchable fire which the waters of the world can't put out. If it's weary, it's heavy, you're encouraged, but you're given an if. If we do not grow weary. This is the New Testament doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You have to keep going. You have to keep sowing. You have to give and give and give and give, for night is coming when no one can work. Now is day. Now is the time to sow. Now is sowing season. It's not harvesting season. Whatever you're going to do, it's now. Now in this present state. If you're going to serve a Christian, you're going to do it now. Eternity is to live with the results. Now. If you're going to do anything, look around the room. People aren't here, but the people that are here, the people you know that are usually here, these are the ones. These are the ones Jesus is going to say, I had this and you did this for me. When, Lord? When you did it for this one. This is the time. He says, in due time. While we have time. He's not just saying flippantly, you might have an opportunity today. He's talking about this present state. Let me give you Paul's view of time. We talked about setting our clocks back this morning. Set your redemptive clock this morning. Romans 8:18. Paul says, the sufferings of the present time. He has a block of time in mind, and suffering is part of that time, like fall leaves in the winter time. That's something that goes on in that time period. Suffering has a time period where it happens and then it's over. And he's got this time period in mind. In 2 Corinthians 6 verse 2, he calls it the acceptable time. In an acceptable time, I listen to you. Behold, now is the time. Preachers use it all the time, like today, like now is the chance. Walk down the aisle. No, it's the present age in between the first and second coming of Christ. This church age where everything happens. It's that time. It's a short time. 1 Corinthians 7:29 says, the time has been shortened. So that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Those that use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. Peter calls it a little while. This block of time, he calls it a little while. It's a short time. Paul in Romans 13 says we are to be doing what we're doing as Christians, knowing the time. Do you know what time it is? I went for a walk this morning, you walk out and you see the sun coming up, it's time to get up. It's time to take your pajamas off. It's time to put your regular clothing on. So Paul says, do this knowing the time. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us walk properly as in the day, not as in the night. It's coming. It could happen. We're in this time called the last days, called the last hour. It is already the last hour. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:16, this was constant in their teaching. What were they teaching? We said teaching. Christian preaching is teaching, is truth. What truth? Something about time. You giving yourself to set your physical, temporal time right and figure that out? Figure this out today. Do this redeeming the time, Paul says. Let us behave properly toward outsiders, making the most of the time. The time has been shortened. View your marriage in light of that. The time has been shortened. View your buying in light of that. View your slavery in light of that. Are you a slave? Doesn't matter. It's a preview for the movie of eternity. Sit through it for a couple minutes and it will be over. It's just short. The time has been shortened. You don't like something in your life, it's just like staying in, like the women are coming back from this trip. They were in whatever they were staying in for one day. Maybe you don't like the picture on the wall. You're just there for one day. They didn't go buy furniture and replace everything. They're there for one day. This is a mountain peak like a bump on an orange peel compared to the Everest of eternity. This little block of time you have. It's momentary. Like that. When the Bible describes it, it doesn't say this great, like, massive block of ice that takes a long time to melt. It says this vapor. So James 4 says, be patient, brethren, as the farmer patiently waits for the early and late rains to get the crop. Be patient. It's not harvest time. Sowing time. Keep your pack of seed in your hand. Keep sowing it. Keep dropping it. Keep watering it. I know you're tired. Text assumes you're tired. The kingdom is for those who are tired and still keep going. Many will strive to enter the gate and will not be able. And when you empty it temporally, mentally in your mind. This is the time. This is the time to sow it. And empty it discriminately. This is the last thing he says, especially to those of the household of the faith. So do good to all people, but obviously you got limited resources. You can't obviously give to the Save the Whales campaign and the mosquitoes in Australia and the endangered species that you just saw last night on TV. And the New Testament assumes this. When they had a famine, who did they give? They contributed to the needs of the saints. Who's most likely to even help the area? The thieves? The guy you don't know, or the guy full of the Spirit of Christ, give to him. Who's most likely to give it to someone else in need? R.C. Chapman, they couldn't even give him anything. He would give it away. Did it give to someone like that? Who's most likely to be in it for terrible motives, the Christian or the non-Christian? You see this example in the early church in 1 Timothy 5, giving to widows. I'm sure they had some endangered animal back then. Some lizard in the desert. But give to the widows. Give to the teaching.
That's the priority. Finish with a reading from one of these books I have, written by Conrad Murrell. This guy was instrumental in Charles' life. As you remember, he was just recently here, and I thought he had something really wonderful, convicting, and encouraging to write about waiting, because that's where this text ends. It's saying you will reap. When you sow in the earthly realm, you normally put two or three seeds in there. You hope one will come up. Every glass of cold water you give a saint, you will be rewarded. Every seed comes up. Paul tells those about working in Ephesians 6. He says, do your work heartily unto the Lord, knowing whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. How do you give expecting nothing in return? Because your heavenly Father will reward you. I'm not expecting it horizontal return, but there is going to be a vertical return. The vertical return frees me to do all the horizontal things. And so he says we have need of endurance, of making it to the end in this weariness. Conrad writes this: delay and wait. These are characteristics of true faith. He quotes Habakkuk, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. I like this verse because it's become popular in recent years in videos that you see for people to say, wait for it. You know, like it's coming and you got to wait 30 seconds or whatever, and they say, wait for it, and then you see the thing happening. Like, that's basically what Paul's saying at the end of our text. Wait for it. Stay focused. Stay looking. Wait for it. Habakkuk said this a long time ago. They stole it from Habakkuk. He said, wait for it. Conrad writes, you must wait for God to speak. Then when He speaks and you respond, you must then wait for the promise. And though there is a delay, it will not be late. You see that? Though there is a delay, it will not be late. It's not time yet. It's not harvest time. During the delay will be the time when faith is challenged, tried, and purified. Noah preached for 120 years building the ark, and outside of his own family had not a single convert. But that was not the real test of his faith. When the ark was completed and God had drawn all the animals aboard, He spoke to Noah to take his family and come aboard. When Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives were aboard, God shut the door. Then they sat there while nothing happened for 7 days. Can you not picture the scene, he says? Mrs. Noah awakes the first morning, looks outside to a beautiful, sunshiny morning. She looks at Noah but says nothing. The second day, the same thing. The third day, she says, Noah, it isn't raining yet. Are you sure about all this? I feel like a fool sitting here like a rabbit in a cage. The boys and their wives can be heard off to the side of the room. Mrs. Japheth says, I think the old man is off his rocker. Shh, says Shem. He will hear you. I don't give a hoot if he does, Mrs. Ham lashes out. I'm sick and tired of this whole thing. Just get that door open and I'm going to get out of here. While this is going on the inside, there is the drunken, jeering, mocking crowd on the outside. They thump on the hull of the ark and laugh. Hey, Noah, where is the rain? How is the weather in there, Noah? It's fine out here. And on that goes until the seventh day. But when the 7 days were completed, the fountains of the deep burst forth and the heavens opened with a mighty deluge. And he quotes Hebrews 10:36, "You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise." The world is doing their thing. It looks like you're just wasting. Your life is not useless. You will reap in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, this is going to change. And when you see the dead raised at the voice of the Son of God, you will not be sorry for having been a giver. Let's pray. Father, thank you for renewing our minds this morning, for fixing our hope entirely on the grace to be revealed to us at the last day. May you help us, Lord, to keep going. Some of us are in the middle of the race. It was kind of exciting at the beginning. There was a lot happening. It's exciting at the end if we know we're about to die. There's lots of tension. But it's in this middle, when the world is sneering, when others are mocking, unbelief is roaring, discouragement is soaring, and we're tempted to reach for the white towel. Oh Lord, help us to not lose heart. And that while we have time, to keep on doing good, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.